Well, good morning once again, church. It is good to see you on the Lord's Day. It is good to be with you and open up the Word of God to your prophet by the grace of God and by the Spirit of Christ. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you. We are glad that you have joined us on the Lord's Day. We have been engaged for some time in an expositional series through the book of 1 Peter. And so we continue on down that path today. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 1 through 3. So if you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 4. Though we turn the page, so to speak, today, coming to a new chapter in Peter's first epistle, Peter continues for us to open up the work of Christ and explain to us how the work of Christ relates to the Christian life. This has been Peter's pattern throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, and he continues on today again down that path. The apostle will not allow us to forget the practicality of the high doctrine of Christology. He will not allow us to forget why it is important that we know about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christology is not a doctrine for the academy. It's a doctrine for the church. It's a doctrine for the people of God. And so again, Peter today, he points us to our blessed Redeemer, who is true God and true man. And though Christ suffered in the flesh, he was without sin. He was without sin. So then, we have a sinless Savior who teaches us to cease from sin. And this is what the Apostle Peter has to teach us today by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so let's look to the Word of God. I'll read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? This is one of the most frequent questions that I receive as a pastor. Now, this question, when it is asked, it usually has to do with making a decision about one's vocation, or about where one will live, or about common life decisions of which we all must partake. But the Bible will not provide you with a specific answer for every personal situation. That's not the purpose of the Word of God. But the Word of God, as Peter teaches us elsewhere in his writing, still instructs us sufficiently for the Christian life. The Word of God gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. Let me remind you of what Peter says, what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to the Word of God. God, by his divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The Word of God is sufficient. It is enough for us. It is enough for for us, that we might be instructed in every scenario in this life. It may not speak directly to every situation, but the implications, the ramifications, the applications of God's Word are for us as the people of God sufficient. The Word of God is enough. God gives us gospel promises. He gives us commands. He gives us the wisdom literature. He gives us even the light of nature that we might know how to navigate this life. We have been given everything we need for life and for godliness. And not only this, we have been given the great privilege and blessing of communion with our triune God in the midst of the assembly, but also in prayer through the various means of grace. And so, when it comes to decision making in the Christian life, pray. Yes, pray. Seek the Scripture. Seek wise counsel and make your decisions for the glory of God. But remember this, church. The purpose of God's Word is to show men salvation in Christ and point the way to godliness. To point the way to holiness. So again, we come back to the original question. What is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? God's will for you is this. It is to follow Jesus Christ. It is to be a part of a healthy church. And it is to grow in holiness. So when we ask that question, this is the answer that we come to according to the Word of God. And our text today reminds us of this. It reminds us of this most fundamental truth. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ in order to cease from sin. This is God's will for your life. This is what the Word of God says to us. The title of my sermon today is Being Armed with the Mind of Christ. And so if you would, consider with me in the first place the Christian's example. The Christian's example. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do we see this? Look with me at verse 1 if you would. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Once again, the Apostle Peter holds out our blessed Redeemer to us. He holds him out as an example. Therefore, he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you must suffer if you will follow him. We must be prepared to suffer in the Christian life. And we have come back to this theme over and over again in the epistle, in this first epistle of Peter. We should ask the question today, coming to the text, what does it mean that Christ suffered in the flesh? What does this mean? Well, there's a sense, church, in which the entirety of our Lord's earthly ministry can be characterized by suffering. We oftentimes think about his humiliation. We speak about his humiliation more broadly because here we have the eternal Son of God coming to take on human flesh to dwell among us. He was exalted in his pre-incarnate state in heaven with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so there is a sense in which the incarnation is humiliation. It is our Lord's humiliation. But even in his incarnate state, we must speak specifically. We must speak carefully about his humiliation. Our Lord endured most grievous sufferings in his body. Most grievous sufferings in his body, being scourged, crowned with thorns, and finally crucified. Our Lord endured most grievous sufferings in his soul being mocked and scourged and spit upon. What was the sign that was above him when he was crucified on that most dreadful and dark day? Hail the King of the Jews. What a mocking sign that was. And through all of our Lord's suffering, through every aspect of his suffering, our Lord remained obedient to God. He remained obedient to God. He was without sin. He was blameless and he was perfect in every way, fully satisfying the wrath of God for sinners. Even in the midst of his suffering, for the Lord of glory came down to be a suffering servant. He came down to suffer for us, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All men should have bowed down when our Lord came to earth. when he came to take on human flesh, when he took a human nature to himself. All men should have bowed down before him and worshiped at his feet. But instead of men falling down and worshiping our blessed Redeemer, what did they do? They treated him like a criminal. They treated him like a criminal because all men in their natural estate hate gold. Even hate is not a strong enough word for man's despise of the Creator, for man's hatred of the only one in whom salvation is found. The natural man despises his Creator. He shakes his fist at the Creator, you see. If the world hated Christ in this way, will it not also hate us? Will it not also hate us? 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You see Peter reaffirming in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 what he's teaching us here, that if Christ suffered and we will follow him, we must suffer with him. We must suffer with him. And so we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake in demonstration that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23, we have the parable of the sower. And we've looked at this parable in the last few weeks during our Sunday school hour. The shallow root here is described in Matthew chapter 13, who at first received the word with joy, but then when hardship came, the seed was cast aside. We also have a description of the thorny ground here, who rejected the word of God because of a love for the world. But the seed that took and weathered the storm, the text says, grew up to bear much fruit. If you will follow Christ, dear Christian, the word of God must take root in your heart, and it must bear much fruit in your life. Following Christ means being prepared to suffer and to live like him. It means being prepared to follow him wherever he leads. And oftentimes in the Christian life, we are led into suffering. We are led into difficulty because of our confession of the Savior, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so to you, dear sinner, I exhort you, come away from your sin. Come away from your sin and follow Jesus Christ. Believe in him, even if it means that you will suffer in following him. Why? Temporary suffering cannot compare to the glories that await those who love God and believe in Jesus Christ. You see? So we suffer temporarily, but we put our hope in the world to come. We put our hope in the age to come, knowing that even our suffering cannot be compared to what awaits us. We look to the age to come, and we believe what the Scripture teaches, what our blessed Redeemer teaches us. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother and my sister. Consider in the second place this morning, the Christian's armament. The Christian's armament. And we see this in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. Notice the language of the text with me once again, if you would. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In order to follow Christ through suffering, you must arm yourself with the same purpose, or better translated, with the same mind as Christ. This is an apostolic imperative. This is not an apostolic suggestion. This is a command. This is a command from the Word of God. Arm yourselves with the same mind as Christ in order to cease from sin. Arm yourselves. This is a call to arms, isn't it? Wartime language is being used here in the text of 1 Peter. We are being beckoned to war. I was thinking this week about some of the great speeches down through history, some of the great cinematic speeches, some of those great calls to arms that we find in various places, and my memory was jogged this week with regard to Aragorn's speech at the Blackgate in The Return of the King, part of the great Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I'm here quoting from the movie and not the book, for those of you who will critique me afterwards. Listen to what Aragorn said. And again, this is his call to arms. He's rallying the troop in preparation for this great battle that is before them, as they are outnumbered and seemingly overwhelmed by a much greater force. Listen to what Aragorn says. Hold your ground, sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers. I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all our bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men will come crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. This is the call for the Christian, isn't it? We have a similar call here in our text. It is the call of our Savior. It is a call to arm ourselves, to press forward in the battle for sanctification. Onward, Christian soldier. This is the command of our captain and our king. This is what Christ is calling us to do. And the reason we are commanded to arm ourselves is that we are at war in the Christian life. We are at war in the Christian life. Sanctification is a war against the world and the flesh and the devil. And it is a real war. Moral and spiritual transformation often come with much difficulty for the believer. The challenge that we have in becoming more holy after the likeness of our Savior does not come easy for us, because we have an enemy who opposes us. The Apostle Paul teaches us this very thing in Ephesians chapter 6. And we read this text earlier today. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a great enemy who opposes us. Sanctification, church, is war. It is real spiritual war. But here is our hope, here is our confidence, that even in the midst of this war, the enemy has been dealt a mortal blow. But until the final judgment, until that day of our Lord's return, the battle in our sanctification rages on. It continues on, and we must be prepared for battle. We have been called to arms by our Savior. And the principal weapon of spiritual war by which we are to arm ourselves is the mind of Christ. Arm yourselves, Peter says, with this same purpose. Arm yourselves with this same mind. Again, the best translation of the word for purpose here in the NASB is mind. This word has to do with having a certain mindset or a certain disposition which leads to right moral action. Again, this relates to a call to action. We are to have the same mind as Christ. Have this mind or have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. And in taking on the mind of Christ, we are to follow our Lord's example in resisting sin. We follow the example of the Savior. And we might ask the question today. We might ask the question, how did our Lord fight sin? How did our Lord fight temptation and resist sin in his life? And we think about one of those occurrences. We think about one of these stories that comes to us in the Gospels, in places like Luke chapter 4, where our Lord entered into the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights, he fought temptation. He resisted sin when the devil tried to deceive him. How did he do this, church? He did it by the word of God and by the help of the Spirit. In Luke 4, 1 through 13, our Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, as the text says, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness again for 40 days and 40 nights. Our two-natured Savior was sanctified and anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. This is what our confession says. And again, it was during that 40-day period that our Lord was tempted by Satan. Satan was attempting to manipulate the Word of God. He was attempting to deceive God's eternal Son. But at every point, Jesus corrects Satan's misuse of the Word of God. He corrects his misuse of the Word of God. He was tempted 3 times, and each time he resisted. He resisted sinning by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. In the same way, church, we are to arm ourselves with this mind. We are to arm ourselves with this mind, equipping ourselves with the Word of God, depending upon the help of the Spirit to apply God's Word to our heart and to our lives, that our actions might be conformed to holiness after the pattern of Christ. And so we come to have the mind of Christ then by putting on the armor of God. If we will cease from sin, we must not do it in our own strength. Yes, we are called to obedience, and we will look at that in just a few moments, but we must depend upon the help of the Holy Spirit of God. He has given the Spirit to us as a helper, as our comforter, as the one who is sent to convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we come today putting on the armor of God, putting on the mind of Christ. We put on the belt of truth, don't we? We put on the belt of truth. This belt of truth that the apostle references in Ephesians chapter 6 is that sincerity of mind, removing guile from our minds and hypocrisy from our hearts, as John Calvin says. Because we have embraced the message of truth in Christ Jesus, we must live according to that truth. We must not live hypocritical lives, but we must live lives that are consistent with our confession. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having been made righteous in Jesus Christ, through faith in God's eternal Son, we put on a devout and holy life. We live according to the righteousness which has been imputed to us. We put on as shoes the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. This is a disposition of mind that makes us willing and ready to enter into that battle that we are already engaged in. And in all circumstances, we are called to take up the shield of faith. We take up the shield of faith. Christ is the object of our faith. He himself is the shield of his people. We take refuge in him when the flaming darts of the evil one come our way. We look to Christ. We take our refuge in the Savior. And we put on the helmet of salvation. We put on the helmet of salvation. It is the salvation which Christ has purchased, which will cause you to endure unto the end. It is the very protection of the Spirit of God that has been given to you by a perfect salvation earned by a perfect Redeemer. And finally, we're called to take up the sword of the Spirit. We take up the sword of the Spirit. We take up that offensive and defensive weapon that God has given to his church. The Word of God belongs to and is wielded by the Holy Spirit of God. We think of texts like Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, which tells us this, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no sword as sharp as the spiritual sword of the Word of God. It is powerful as it is wielded by the Holy Spirit of God. And if Christ, who lived a perfect life as we have already seen from the Word of God, if Christ, who lived a perfect life without sin, used the Word of God to fight temptation and depended upon the Spirit of God to resist sin, how much more do we need the Word of God and the help of the Spirit of God? How much more, church? The night is far gone. The day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Consider in the third place, then this morning, the Christian's commission. The Christian's commission. And we see this in verses 1 through 3, but especially in verse 1. We are called to cease from sin after our Lord's example, being armed with the same mind as our Savior. And we should ask the question and then answer it thereafter. What is sin? What is sin? If we are called to cease from sin, we must answer this question. What is sin? Sin is any transgression of the law of God, whether it be a sin of commission or a sin of omission. Sin, as the Apostle John says in 1 John, is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the list of sins that follow in verse 3 have to do with the common cultic practices of unconverted Gentiles. Look at verse 3 with me, if you would. For you too have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, this list that Peter gives to us has to do with the common cultic practices of unconverted Gentiles. And what does Peter remind us of? He reminds us of this, that if you have confessed Jesus Christ, if you have put all of your hope and confidence in Him, then the time for you to practice these things has passed. You are no longer to engage in these kind of activities in accordance with your confession, in accordance with your faith in Jesus Christ. Why do men engage in these kind of activities? Well, men act according to their natures, don't they? Men act according to their natures. And many men engage in these kind of activities for enjoyment, for escape, for therapy, for relief from trouble. We could go on and list a number of other things as well. But if you are a Christian, the time for you to participate in these things has passed. You are to put these things aside. You are to cease from your sin. Because, church, there is no such thing as carnal Christianity. There is no such thing as carnal Christianity. Many in our world would like us to believe that there is. But those of us who have been called to follow Jesus Christ, who have been called out of darkness and into light, are called to live in holiness and righteousness. As we've addressed in past weeks, that's not to say that there will not be seasons in our life of trial and temptation and maybe even backsliding. But those whom God has called must return to repentance. Must return to repentance. Fleshly or worldly living is not compatible with the Christian faith. God has called us to a higher standard. He has called us to something else. One of our great patristic fathers, Augustine, he came to believe this same thing, and he wrote about this in his book, Confessions. His early life as an unbeliever, if you've read that book, is characterized in many ways by what Peter writes about here in verse 3. That Augustine's life was characterized early on by lust and sensuality, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. But the Lord saved that man, and He used him greatly for the purpose of His kingdom. And one of the things that Augustine says to us in the Confessions is this, is that he could find no rest in any of these things, in any of these sins. He could find no spiritual rest in them. But he said this, "For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." This is the state of every man, isn't it? Apart from Christ, that our hearts are restless, that we attempt to find comfort in worldly enjoyments. But there is no true spiritual rest to be found in these things that Peter lists here. There is only true spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. So, how do we cease from sin? If we've already defined what it is, we've already said, in accordance with what Peter has taught us, that we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. How do we cease from sin? We do it, church, by a twofold way. By a twofold way. Again, by the work of the Spirit and by willful obedience to the Word of God. We do not neglect the importance of the Spirit's work in our hearts. John Owen writes in one of his works, found within his complete works, he writes on the mortification of sin. He writes on sanctification. He says that the Spirit works in us and with us, not against us or without us. Let me say that again. The Spirit works in us and with us, not against us or without us. That is to say, sanctification is synergistic. It is the Spirit helping us, but it is also us giving ourselves to a willful obedience because God has given us a will by which we are to obey Him. The Holy Spirit convicts, guides, and leads, not according to some subjective standard, but according to the Word of God. This is the way that the Spirit works. This is the way that the Scripture reveals that the Spirit of God works. Again, as Owen writes, "The Lord Christ doth send His Holy Spirit into our hearts, which is the efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification, quickening, enlightening, and purifying the souls of His saints." The Spirit must work within us, church, if we are to grow in holiness and be conformed to righteousness after the Savior. So the presentation of biblical truth to the mind, as applied by the Spirit of God, should lead to our growth in grace. We depend upon the Spirit's work, because it is the Spirit who convicts of sin with respect to the law. It is the Spirit who convicts us. It is the Spirit who brings sorrow or grief for sins committed that leads us to repentance. It is God's kindness in giving us His Spirit in this way that leads us to turn to Him once again. It is the Spirit who enlightens us in the knowledge of God. This is His work. His is the work of illumination. The Spirit conforms us to holiness, again, quickening us to spiritual life. This is the work of the Spirit. And so we cease from sin by the help of the Spirit, and ultimately we acknowledge that He is the one who enables us to willful obedience. He is the one who enables us to willful obedience. It is somewhat ironic that one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 6 is self-control. It is self-control, isn't it? Which applies to our sanctification. What does this tell us, church? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us this, that we are not inactive. We are not bystanders to the process of sanctification, to progressive sanctification, but we are called to obedience. We are called to give our obedience to God. The agency of the human will is not absent from the process of sanctification, from us being further conformed to holiness. We do not sit idly by on the sideline, watching ourselves be sanctified. We give our obedience to God, again acknowledging we need the help of the Spirit in this process. And so we obey and depend upon the Helper to help us overcome sin and live unto the glory of God. So, what is our call then? It is to resist sin. We resist sin. We count no sin light or small. We don't sweep our sins under the rug. We cannot do this if we are going to cease from sin as we are commanded to do so here in Scripture. And I think as we see Peter addressing here, we cannot succumb to the cultural pressures of sin. We cannot succumb to the cultural pressures of sin. Much pressure is put on the church in our day, and this is true in every generation, isn't it? Much pressure to give in, to compromise the Word of God, to give up these commandments that God has entrusted to His church. But we must not bend. We must not break under the weight of cultural pressure. We must stand fast. We must stand firm upon the Word of God in order to do His will, depending upon the help of the Spirit. So we must resist sin. We must flee from sin if we are to cease from sin. We must flee from sin. I was reading in Genesis this week, just in my normal Bible reading, I came to Genesis chapter 39, and you know something about Joseph, don't you? Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob that was sold into slavery by his brothers, because his brothers were jealous of the love that Jacob had for Joseph. And when they sold him into slavery, he ended up making his way into Potiphar's house. Right? He was an official in Egypt. And he made his way into Potiphar's house. And I think in many ways Joseph sets a good example for us. Because after a period of time, and Potiphar could see that God was blessing Joseph, Potiphar's wife began to desire Joseph. I'll leave your parents to explain what that means to your children. But she began to desire Joseph. She began to seek after him. And what did Joseph do when he was cornered? He fled. He fled from sin. He fled from that adulteress who was seeking to deceive him and seeking to lead him away from the commandments of God. This is what we must do. When we encounter sin, there are times in our lives where we must not just cease from it, we must flee from it. We must run away fast. And Joseph sets a good example for us. We must turn from sin as well. We must turn from it. We must subdue lesser sins if we are to overcome greater sins. Again, we cannot sweep our sins under the rug. To appropriate a certain Barney Fife, we must nip those lesser sins in the bud. We must also mortify sin. We must mortify sin. We must kill the old man. We must put the old man to death. Owen again writes that if you spare your sin, that is, if you don't kill it, it heals its wounds and it recovers its strength. You must dig out that old sin. You must pull it out by the roots, to use something of a gardening analogy. You see, in the Christian life, we're to be constantly about the business of mortification. We're to be constantly about the business of killing the old man. As Owen writes once again, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, church. We are to put to death the deeds of the body with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. So when the Apostle Paul or when the Apostle Peter calls us to walk by the Spirit, he's calling us. The Scripture authors are calling us to mortify the flesh, to not gratify the desires of the flesh. How will you who died to sin still live in it? For he who has died to sin is free from it. This is the liberty that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, that we have been freed from the condemnation of the law, and we have been given the blessing of the Spirit of God, that we might cease from sin, not in our own strength, not merely in our own strength, but yes, by willful obedience according to the help of the Spirit of God. As we conclude today, then, we note this, that our Lord, according to his human nature, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. This is what Hebrews chapter 5 tells us. God's will for our life, church, is the same. It is the same. We are to learn obedience through suffering. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might cease from our sin and live unto the glory of God. And we do this by the help of the Spirit through the Word of God. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves, church. This is Christ's call to you. He is your captain. He is your king. He is calling you to arm yourselves with his mind and be conformed to the pattern of his holiness, ceasing from sin. Christian, this is God's will for your life. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the blessing of your holy word, for the perspicuity of Scripture that is so clear to us and so sufficient that you give us everything we need for life and for godliness. O Lord, we confess our weakness even as you have given us your Spirit. Would you, by your Spirit's work in our hearts, apply your word to our hearts and to our lives? Would you cause it to bear much fruit in us, that we might glorify you as we ought? And for those among us today who do not know your Son, would you be pleased, O God, to save them? Would you be pleased to show them their need of Jesus Christ, that they might turn today in repentance and look to Christ in faith? Would you do all of this for the glory of your name? Amen.